this letter that Will has read, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, is the sixth of seven letters written to churches in the area now known as Turkey. The seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 form a rough circle. If you can picture a map in your eye, a rough circle, or maybe more accurately, a truncated triangle, starting down, as you think of looking at a map, down on the left, starting with Ephesus. That's then coming north of Ephesus to Smyrna, then north again to Pergamum, then east or right over to Thyatira, then southeast to Sardis, southeast again to Philadelphia, southeast again to Laodicea, which is roughly at the same latitude as Ephesus. So it's a sort of truncated triangle. And Philadelphia is over, as you look at that map, over to the right, down towards the bottom of that triangle. Now, the letter to this church is different from the other six letters. The other six all have good things and not so good things to say about the churches in their respective locations. And the degree of bad things or difficult things that they have to say varies. Some contain an awful lot of condemnation. For example, the letter to the church at Sardis and the letter to the church at Thyatira. Others have got less of the bad stuff, but all of them have some caveats to enter about the state of the church. Except this one, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. This church has got nothing bad to say. Now, that's not because the church is perfect. It's not because there are no sinful people in the church at Philadelphia. It's lovely to read something like this about a group of sinners, like you and me, who are far from perfect, yet seem to be living the Christian life well in the middle of many difficulties and challenges. And there are three things here today that I want to focus on. Three things about Philadelphia, which in turn open up three great truths. And I hope that these three truths will encourage us and challenge us as we mull them over together. The first one is this. Philadelphia was the gateway to a region called Phrygia. It stood where the borders of three countries met: Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. It was a border town. It was the gateway to the east. It sat on one of the great highways at that time, the road which led from Europe to the east and from the east to Europe. And the intention of the founder in the 2nd century BC was to spread the Greek language, the Greek way of life, Greek civilization throughout Phrygia and beyond. In other words, it was intended to be the missionary of Greek culture. Which leads to the first key concept in the letter, which is that of opportunity, verse 8. There was an open door of opportunity in Philadelphia, an opportunity to bring to others not Greek culture, but Christ and his gospel. There were many openings for the spread of the gospel in the Roman Empire in the first century. The Pax Romana allowed folk to go about their business with comparative freedom, speaking the common Greek language, using the great Roman roads, and the same is true for the spread of the gospel. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. And even when he was a prisoner in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, he wrote this. This is in Colossians chapter 4. Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, Paul, when he wrote that, was chained to a Roman soldier, or when he dictated it, I suppose. I wonder how many Roman soldiers were on the rota over the 2 years when Paul was chained to one of them. How many in a day? What sort of shifts did they work? Did they work an 8-hour shift? Were there 3 soldiers in the day? Were there more than that? Were there less? How often did the duties change around with a new squad on rota? Was it once a month? Was it every 2 months? Was it once a quarter? Imagine how many soldiers Paul talked with. How many conversations they overheard between Paul and his visitors. How much gospel truth they listened to as Paul dictated his letters. How many questions they were able to ask. Opportunity after opportunity, tumbling over each other. Opportunities galore. At that time, Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, is where we read this. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Opportunity. Which leads me to ask, what opportunities do we have to spread the good news of Jesus by word and deed? An open door is before us in this island, whatever part of it we live in. In the first place, of course, it's an open door to just live the life, to walk the walk and talk the talk. Conversations full of grace, seasoned with salt. Deeds and actions that are wise in gospel terms. Showing care and support for neighbours who are in need, or colleagues, or friends, because of their circumstances, or simply because of our calling to build good, solid, normal friendships with all sorts of folk we come across, particularly those who have a different world and life view to our own. So there's an open door every day to just live the life and to witness to Jesus by the sort of people that we are. Conversations that we have, the normal things where we bring our perspective to bear, which is informed by the good news of Jesus. But there's also an open door to speak about the good news of Jesus Christ. Even in our secular age, with all its constraints and difficulties in terms of social policies and moral standpoints, we still live in a free society with free speech and many rights that are denied to others. Like freedom to worship, which is what we're doing here today. Freedom to evangelize. Freedom to speak about Jesus. Now, the workplace, of course, is difficult. And in every place, we always need to be wise about what we say and how we say it and where and when we say it. But opportunities abound. And while we will want to serve Christ no matter what job we have or what profession we follow, there are some jobs and some professions that just lend themselves to showing and sharing the love of Jesus. For example, the caring professions. And there are others that help shape and influence the outlook and opinions of others. For example, education. And there are others that open specific opportunities to talk about Jesus. For example, many forms of Christian work, including PCI ministry, the opportunity to serve within the church in the ministry of the word. And many other opportunities to serve through Christian organizations. I wonder, do we encourage our young people to consider making career choices in areas such as these? What are the things that we advise them about? How do we seek to nurture them in that way? What is the most significant and important thing that we impart to them in our advice? Is it always the size of the salary that's likely to come? Is it about lifestyle and holidays? Is it about comfort? Or is it about serving Jesus Christ first and foremost? And I wonder, what about the opportunity of career breaks? As some of you know, we have a daughter she's a nurse, and she has taken career breaks over a number of years. She's now cut to the total of 5 years of career breaks, and she can't have any more. So she has now resigned her job and she's gone to work with MedAir, which is a Christian organization akin to Tear Fund, working in the hard places in the world. Career breaks, great opportunities to serve others. And what about those of us who are retired, like me, like some of you? How do we use our retirement? The word retirement isn't in the Bible, of course. as the call to follow Jesus and to serve him and to witness to him is a lifelong calling. And quite apart from any of these things, there are many opportunities to support the work of spreading the good news, whether it be support of the local church or our denominational mission work or mission agencies. And there are opportunities to support some very strategic work. Don't know if you've ever heard of SAT-7, which beams satellite, Christian satellite programs into, particularly in the Middle East, into countries that you simply cannot get into to witness to the good news of Jesus Christ, where it would just not be possible to go and knock on a physical door. Or work like that carried on by the Bible societies or Wycliffe Bible translators in the translation and distribution of the Bible. The Word of God is not bound, and we can be involved in supporting and encouraging and praying for organizations such as these. The Word of God is not bound. Opportunities I have placed before you, an open door. Here in Malahide, I wonder, do you ask yourself when you get up in the morning, what opportunities do I have today to serve Jesus Christ? What can I do this week with the opportunities that inevitably are going to tumble over each other for me? That's the question I ask myself about where I live in Hollywood as well. Second thing about Philadelphia is that it was famous for its vineyards. It lay on the edge of a great plain, which was one of the most fertile areas of the world, famous for growing grapes. Not unnaturally, her principal god was Dionysius, the Greek god of wine and ecstasy. Since the grape gave Philadelphia so much prosperity, it was natural that it should worship the god of the grape. Now, other gods were worshipped as well. In fact, Philadelphia had so many gods and temples that sometimes she was called Little Athens. And this leads to the second key word, and that is the word authority. Verse 7, verses 9 and 10. The question here is, who is in charge? Who holds the keys? Who is in charge in Philadelphia? Is it Dionysius or one of the many other gods? And if it isn't one of them, who is it? Which is a very important question for the Philadelphian church, because the Philadelphian church is very weak. Verse 8, I know that you have but little power. Perhaps it is small in numbers. Perhaps it's composed largely of lower classes in society with little influence in the power, corridors of power. Yet they are faithful to Jesus and his word, verse 8. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. But it's important to know who is in charge, for there is opposition, verse 9. Those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. And there will be opposition, verse 10. The hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. But none of this is to deter them. For the opposition is limited in what it can do. Verse 9, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Verse 10, I will keep you from the evil. Above all, Jesus Christ holds the keys and opens the doors. Verse 7, the words of the Holy One, the True One. The Holy One is a title God gives himself in the Old Testament. And here Jesus assumes it naturally. He's self-consciously divine. The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Jesus Christ is the one who is in charge. He holds the keys. He is the one who has all authority. He has opened many doors, and he alone is able to open them. And when doors close, it is he alone who shuts them. Sometimes we get very concerned when we hear of countries being closed to missionaries, or difficulties that have cropped up for them, or of Christian agencies being closed down. And of course, it is right to be concerned for the safety of mission personnel and their families, and for the safety of national Christians who may have to live and work in very dangerous circumstances. But actually, the only one who can shut those doors is God. And if he does so, he must have a very good purpose, even if our little minds cannot understand it at the time. So we shouldn't be concerned about the grand scheme of things or think that God doesn't know what he's doing. He knows very well what he is doing, and he works all things according to the good pleasure of his will. Jesus Christ is in charge. He is Lord. He has all authority. When we say he is Lord, it's not just a nice thing to sing in a hymn or something that we pay lip service to. It means he is in charge. He holds the keys. He has the authority. Anne and I have a wee place in Port Ballantrae. We've had it for quite a number of years. Beautiful part of the world up on the north coast. On a good day, you just wouldn't want to be anywhere else. But the salt air is very hard on the paintwork. And a wee while back, we decided to clad the fascia and the soffits with UPVC and replace the gutters and downspouts and get a new front and back door. We're very pleased. It looked very well. We're glad we did it. Except we have a problem with the front door lock. Sometimes the key sticks in it. Now the back door lock and key is fine, which baffles me because it's the same salt air. But the alarm system exit and entry points are through the front door, so you don't want to be going through the back door when the system is set. The front door is the one to use. But sometimes the key works and sometimes it doesn't. Now if you drive 65 miles from Holyrood to Port Ballantrae and can't get in, it doesn't do a whole lot for your equanimity. And it's been known for words to be spoken between Al and myself. But anyway, the point is that a key which works is essential. A key in which you have absolute confidence. A key that you know is going to open the door. Actually, we've now discovered, and I'm a total non-scientist, but we've now discovered that pencil lead, graphite, dry lubricant. So we keep a pencil in the car and rub the metal with a pencil. There you go. Anyway. It's wonderful what you learn in sermons. Well, so what's the lesson here? Well, the lesson is about prayer, isn't it? What else could it be about? If only God can open and shut doors. And if you and I can't do it and no one else can do it, the only thing we can do is pray. Pray for understanding. Pray for the people caught up in the situation. Pray for national Christians and the church in that situation. Pray for mission. Pray for the opportunities. Pray for open doors. Pray for open minds and hearts and wills to whatever God may be asking us to do. Pray for specific mission partners. Pray for the mission of the church. Use the resources available, the PCI prayer book, the prayer focus lines, Operation World, all sorts of aids to prayer. The question is whether we do it or not. But God actually doesn't need us to pray. He has all authority. He's the one who opens doors. But he asks us to. And it is his delight to hear us pray. And in some way that I don't understand, and I'm sure you don't understand, he moves in his sovereign will as we pray. He's an amazing God. But the point is, do we pray? Do we really use those opportunities to pray? We cannot open doors. We cannot open minds. We cannot do anything except pray. So we need to pray for our friends and our families, our colleagues, our church, our community, our nation, our island, the world. We need to pray. Opportunity, an open door for mission. Authority. Christ is in charge. He has all authority everywhere. And the third thing about Philadelphia is that it was in an earthquake zone. The fertile plain which grew such great grapes and produced such great wines was a very dangerous place where life at times could be uncertain. It was a volcanic area subject to earthquakes and tremors. I don't know whether you've ever felt an earthquake or been involved in one. I haven't, I'm glad to say. I think the most recent ones I'm aware of were those that happened in Italy, where they cause an awful lot of devastation, a lot of heartache. Survivors describe it as being very unnerving and frightening. And the damage that's caused to property and to human life is horrendous. It's not just an interesting subject for people who live in such areas. It can be a matter of life and death to them. Now, in AD 17, the town of Philadelphia was devastated by an earthquake. And so great was the damage and so great the cost of rebuilding that it would never have been rebuilt had it not been for a generous contribution from Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Which leads me to the third key word or concept, which is security, verses 10 to 13. People at Philadelphia lived an unsettled, uncertain, fearful life. They were always going out and coming in, fleeing and returning. There was a frightened rhythm to their lives, a flight and return. They couldn't ever feel safe there. But look at the middle of verse 12. Christ says, you won't ever have to leave God's place. Never shall he go out of it. Security at last. And look at verse 10. I will keep you. And look at verse 12. The one who conquers or overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will be stable, immovable, secure. And there are three inscriptions on the temple, three names. The name of God himself, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which of course is the church, and Christ's own new name. What could be more appropriate to the Christians in Philadelphia? It's a fantastic word for them. If we hold fast, verse 11, if we hold fast to what we have in Christ, we will be as secure as massive pillars in God's kingdom forever, marked and identified forever as one of God's own family, one of God's true church, one of Christ's adopted brothers and sisters. I think this raises an issue for us, a pastoral issue actually for some people, and that is the whole question of assurance. Assurance of salvation. On the one hand, there are some folk who seem to think it is presumptuous to feel that we can ever be assured of our salvation. On the other hand, and equally worryingly, there are folk who feel that they do not have assurance and they do not know and they are worried and concerned and they carry a burden. They have made Christian profession. They are members of churches. They seek to follow Christ, but there is this worry in their minds as to whether they have ever done enough. They have sinned. They know they have sinned. They've confessed their sin. They've turned away from it, as they think. But it was that repentance genuine? Did I really truly turn? Did I just pretend? Did I go through an outward motion? Was it real? And I have come across many people in my ministry, sadly, who lack assurance that what God has said he will do, he will do. Assurance of salvation, assurance that one day we will be with him in heaven. Now, of course, there is one good reason why we may lack assurance, and that is because we may not be Christians. If we do not know Jesus as our friend and Savior, then there is no assurance to be had. But I'm talking about those who really are Christians. I can think of one man in my home congregation of Old Park many, many years ago who had been involved in Christian work. He was a fine Christian man. Absolutely no doubt that man was a Christian man. A lovely Christian man. But at the end of his life, he lost his sense of assurance. And he was overcome with agitation and worry and concern. It's a dreadful situation to be in. Why is it that we do not take God's word for what it says and believe what God says? If we are faithful, he is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can never do enough to put ourselves right with God. There's nothing that you or I can do that contribute to our salvation apart from our sin. God does it all through Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made the perfect sacrifice. It is in him alone that we find salvation. But what would salvation be if we could fall in and out of it? God has promised to keep us, to finish and complete the work that he has started in us. He calls us to be faithful to him. But even when we are faithless and we sin and we truly turn to him and repent, he picks us up and dusts us off and he loves us. And he continues to bless us. And his assurance is there for us. The words of an old hymn from years ago come to me. It's maybe a bit twee for some of you, but I think there's something great about it. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershedded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Hark, 'tis the voice of angels borne in a song to me over the fields of glory, over the crystal sea. Jesus, my heart's dear refuge, Jesus has died for me. Firm on the rock of ages, ever my trust shall be. Here let me wait with patience, wait till the night is o'er, wait till I see the morning break on the golden shore, safe in the arms of Jesus. Where else would we want to be? And there is assurance, there is security in Jesus, and in no one else, and nowhere else. But there is security in him. And assurance. Christ wants you and me to be sure that we are his. He wants us to have that peace and confidence that comes from knowing that it all depends on Jesus and not on us. It's a dreadful religion that says it depends upon us. How can we ever know that we've done enough? We can never know. We can never find assurance that way. But it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Jesus alone. So opportunity, authority, security. May God help us as we mull these things over to know his grace in our lives. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us unite together in prayer. Let us pray.